Today we are going to be looking at the ascension of Jesus, when Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. I have a question. Description of Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven is only given by Luke. He's given by Luke in the 24th chapter of the Gospel that he wrote, and by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, in the first chapter of Acts. Those are the only two descriptions we have of this important event. Now, I got thinking as I was preparing for this sermon. I don't know if I've thought much about this before. What do you think the disciples thought, who were with him, the 11, were with him there on the Mount of Olives? He was talking with them, and suddenly he rose, and the cloud received him outside. Do you think they expected that? I don't think they did. I don't think they had a clue that that was going to happen. And can you imagine the way in which they would respond to that event? And, you know, I'm as guilty as, well, I don't know if you're as guilty as I am, but I have been very guilty of reading that passage and just, you know, glossing over that. Yeah, they went out there and while they were talking, Jesus was taken out and didn't think much about it. But what an amazing event that must have been. You see, Jesus was not very clear, at least in anything that's recorded. We don't have a clear statement of that would cause the disciples to say, oh, here it comes. Yep, this is what he said. In John 6, verse 62, Jesus, in talking with his disciples, he said then, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, there's a little hint there. Well, what would you think if that happened? But he doesn't seem to enlarge on it. He doesn't seem to, you know, pursue that further and say, okay, now I'll tell you this is what's going to happen. He doesn't say that. In chapter 7 of John and verse 33, I find Jesus saying, for a little while longer, I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Okay? So, he says he's going to go, and he quite frequently, and John is the one who records most of these kind of conversations, indicated that he was going to be leaving them. John 14 is a pretty familiar passage to a lot of Christians where Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms and many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go. And if I go, and am I cutting out? Is it happening? Just happened once. Okay, we're okay. All right. Do this if it happens again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he is very clear about the fact that he is going to go to the Father. And, it goes on later on in that 14th chapter of John in verse 27 when he talks about the peace that he leaves with them. He says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. But these are not clear statements that I'm going to suddenly rise. I think that, you know, Jesus had been talking about his impending death. And I think that when Jesus talked about, I'm going to my Father, that the common way for people to leave this life is to die. And when he went to the cross, when he was crucified, when he died, I would think that the disciples thought, okay, now he's gone to the Father. That's where I would think that they would be, where their minds would be going. Just one more reference in chapter 16 of John in verse 28. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And I suspect that when he died, That was the response of his disciples, that he had gone to the Father. But then he rose again. And we say, shame on the disciples for having that taken them by surprise, because Jesus had repeated again and again that he was going to rise again after he died. But the resurrection was a surprise to the disciples, and we say, well, it shouldn't have been, but somehow or another it was. So now he's back with them, and he spends 40 days with them. And then, well, let's read the passage. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Luke is the writer. And Luke's the first account I composed. I'm cutting out, aren't I? What is happening? Should I just holler? Heard about a little boy. Helen gave me this. Little boy said, he's a little young guy. He says, I'm planning on going in the ministry. And his mom says, oh, really? That's nice. What made you decide that? Well, the boy says, I got to go to church anyway. And he says, I figure it's a lot more fun to stand up and holler than sit and listen. Okay, well, foolishness aside, I hope we're on track here again. We're reading from Acts 1. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, and I think this question adds to the realization that they didn't expect what was coming. They weren't expecting his ascension, because they say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And I think these men were standing there, their jaws had dropped, they were amazed at what they had seen, and he has disappeared into the cloud, and they're just standing there looking, 11 of them. And these two men in white say, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. What an amazing experience. Now, I want us to try to understand this a little bit and look at it in terms of a couple of questions. And if you have the sermon notes from the bulletin there, you'll notice. The first question is, what happened until Jesus was taken away? By that, I mean, from the time of his resurrection to this event, his ascension, what had happened during that period of time? Well, it says in verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. I did a little review of the things that we know, that the scriptures tell us about that period of time. From his resurrection, you know, on resurrection morning, every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell us some things about what happened at the tomb that day. And in fact, I have, you know, each account looks a little bit different. And some of the critics of scriptures have said, see, look at the inconsistencies. You've got four different accounts, and they're different. Well, they're different because they're written by different eyewitnesses. But they're not contradictory to one another. I have pulled out of a I reproduced a copy, a page out of a commentary by a man named Geldenhuys, who has taken all four of those accounts and woven them together and show how they are consistent. And some of you that are interested in that kind of thing, there's a few extra copies of that, and pick it up after the service, and you can look at that and see how those accounts are made to harmonize. That's on resurrection morning. And then we find that on the afternoon and moving into later in the day in Luke 24 and Mark 16, very briefly, talks about the two disciples that went down on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, whom they did not recognize at first, talked with them. We have that appearance of Jesus. And then they hurried back, Luke 24 tells us, to where the disciples were gathered, and they found that Jesus had appeared to Peter then when they talked to the people. And we have that information, and we find that they were in that room with the others, and the doors were shut, and suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. That's the evening of Resurrection Day. And John tells us Thomas was not present at that. But John 20 tells us about that experience, Luke 24 a little bit. But then John 20 goes on to say, 8 days later, the same thing, they were gathered in this room. And Thomas, who had said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, Thomas was there, and Jesus manifested himself to him, and Thomas believed. So those are some of the things that we have recorded for us. Then in John chapter 21, we have, and we looked at this last Sunday morning, we have breakfast on the shore of Galilee, where seven of the disciples had said, we're going fishing. They fished all night, and Jesus prepared the meal, and that interchange with Peter that we looked at last Sunday morning, that's recorded in John chapter 21. That's part of this series of events that are recorded. Now, there's one other passage, and it's over in 1 Corinthians 15, that makes some reference to the events of that time. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that, okay, now after His resurrection, He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And Paul says, you doubt whether resurrection really occurred? There are almost 500 people around who saw Him. And we don't have any record of that, but I have a guess, and this is a guess. When Jesus appeared to the two Marys in Matthew 28, He said, go to My disciples and tell them I will meet them in Galilee. My suspicion is that that word got out, that Jesus was going to appear in Galilee. And I think quite a number of people got wind of that, and my guess, this is a guess, my guess is that a large crowd of people, 500 people, gathered together and they saw the resurrected Jesus there. That's what I'm guessing, that's what Paul is referring to. Whatever the circumstances were, if it wasn't that, it was something else. We know that there were 500 people that that saw the resurrected Christ. And then Paul says this, and he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And Paul refers to that occasion. This is after the ascension of Jesus, of course, that Jesus appeared to him when Paul was on the road to Damascus, ready to do damage to the Christians, and Saul was converted on that occasion. Now, unless I've missed something, those are all of the references that we have to the activity of Jesus from the time of His resurrection to the time of His ascension. So, He showed Himself alive by many convincing proofs. He also commanded His disciples, let's get back to Acts 1 here, in verse 4, it says He gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. They were at the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And He said, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And as you read on the account, 10 days later, which was the day of Pentecost, an annual Jewish holy day, and many people were gathered from all over the empire in Jerusalem to celebrate those days. But we read that about 120 people, the 12, you see in verse 13, it names the disciples, the 11, I should say, and certain women, and Mary, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others of his, and his brothers, and others, about 120 people, were gathered together, we read, in this upper room. And they were devoting themselves to prayer with one mind, it says, during this period of time. And over these 10 days, waiting for the promise that Jesus said would come, the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing them, to use his words, they are waiting. And after 10 days, and during the meantime, they elected or selected another apostle to take the place of Judas, who had died. And so Matthias becomes the 12th now of the apostles again, to be a witness with us of the resurrection. That was the task of, that these apostles recognized that they had. They were to be witness of his resurrection. That was a big deal, that Jesus rose again. I mean, that's huge. You don't have the gospel without a resurrected Jesus. And that's an absolute essential in this whole picture. And, you know, so often we focus on the fact that Christ died for our sins, and that's of absolute importance. But he rose again. There are tombs of religious leaders all over the world. But no, well, there's a tomb that Jesus was laid into, but 3 days later it became an empty tomb. And the empty tomb is the thing that declares without any doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So they were witnesses together of his resurrection. And so the day of Pentecost comes, 50 days after Passover, 10 days after the Ascension, as any member of the Bible instruction class knows, right, Lynn? And there were three miracles. There were three things that happened on that day of Pentecost. One, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, I don't think the wind blew. It just sounded that way. It was an auditory indication that God's doing something. There was the appearance of flames. I don't think it was real. It was like fire. I don't think it was hot. I don't think anybody got their hair singed or anything. And it says that these flames sat on each of them, rested on each of them. The artists usually put that little tongue of flame above the heads of the person. Maybe it's on their shoulder or their lap. I don't know. But anyway, it's a miracle. It's an appearance that God gave. It says there's something happening here that's divine, that's supernatural. And then there was the speaking in tongues. And people spoke in tongues. Words were spoken and people understood, even though it wasn't in their language. This was a miracle. And God is saying, I want you to know that something special is happening, and what was happening is the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Just as a little aside, there are those who want to reproduce Pentecost. And I think it's great that, you know, we need to have the power of the Holy Spirit, but I do not think it's right for us to look for a repetition of the day of Pentecost. And those that are looking for that Pentecostal experience usually focus on speaking in tongues. But is the sound of a rushing mighty wind looked for? Are the tongues of fire appeared like fire? Are those looked for too? It seems like if we're going to have another Pentecost, we should have all three of those things. But that's kind of an aside, and we're not going to pursue that topic any further. But the point is this. The really important thing for us to see is that the Holy Spirit has come down, and from this point on, the Holy Spirit indwells the life of every believer. He came to live within these people, and he showed his power, and 3,000 people got saved on that day. The Holy Spirit's power was very much in evidence. But I think of what Jesus said, again, John 16, John chapters 14, 15, 16 are very rich when they talk about, when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so on. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, now remember, this is before Calvary. This is before all of this happens. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He's obviously speaking about the Holy Spirit here. And He goes on and He says, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and He will disclose it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. To point to Christ and to show us Christ and the relationship between Christ and the Father. And that's the important thing for us to see, and we'll say a little bit more about it here as we go along. So, what happened between the time of the resurrection and the ascension? Well, Jesus showed Himself alive by many convincing proofs, and He commanded His disciples to wait for what the Father had promised, namely the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, then the question comes, what is to happen from the ascension and Pentecost and all from then until the time when Jesus comes again, which is yet in the future? Well, one is this, that the believers will receive power. And in Acts 1:8, a great commission passage, a very often repeated passage, very key passage, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you are to be My witnesses. When the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they were to receive power. I want to talk just for a minute. This gives us a good chance to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And there are two things I want us to notice. First of all, as I've already said, the Holy Spirit indwells, lives within the life of every believer. It's standard equipment. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes and takes His residence up within you. You don't have anything to say about that. It's part of the salvation experience. And when you come to know Christ as your Savior, when you recognize all that He has done and provided for you, and you put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior, He comes and lives within you. There are several, numerous passages we could turn to. One that comes to my mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And Paul is talking to some pretty problem-ridden Christians. 1 Corinthians is a book that deals with all kinds of problems in the Christian church. And in the midst of that, speaking to these Christians, some of whom he calls them carnal Christians, they're very worldly Christians, very fleshly dominated, he says to them, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So, like it or not, and we certainly ought to like it, as believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can look further, we won't do it now. In Romans, the 8th chapter is a rich passage about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, the 1st chapter, talks about the Holy Spirit being given to us as a down payment, as the earnest of our inheritance. Okay? So, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is resident in your life. But there's another aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And while He lives within and indwells every believer, He does not necessarily fill every believer. Another word for that might be control. We are to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And instead of Him simply being, a little play on words here, just simply being resident in our lives, He wants to be president in our lives. He wants to be the one who's in charge. Best passage I know in that regard to turn to is in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and I know many of you are familiar with this passage, it says, we are not to be this, but we are to be this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't allow your body to come under the control of alcohol. That's wasteful. It'll take you in the wrong direction. But allow your body to come under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's productive. And as alcohol controls the body of the one who's inebriated, so the Holy Spirit should control the bodies of those who belong to Him. And being filled with the Spirit, I think if you'd look at the next few verses, you get a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It's people that are communicating with one another. There are people who are joyful, and they are people who are thankful, and they are people who are submissive to one another. The following two or three verses kind of spell that out, what the being filled with the Spirit looks like. God wants us to submit our lives to His control. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? If you're a Christian, you are a Spirit-indwelt person. I don't have to ask that question, because if you're a Christian, that's true. But Christian, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you controlled by the Spirit? Have you yielded the control of your life to God, the Holy Spirit? It's a tremendously important question. Let me give you three steps on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Three simple steps. One, acknowledge what God has done in saving you and giving you the Holy Spirit as a friend, as a counselor, as a guide. Thank Him for this. Thank Him for what He has done in saving you and giving to you the Holy Spirit. Say, thank you, God. I recognize that. Step two, confess and forsake any known sins in your life. Confess and forsake any known sins in your life. And thank Him for the forgiveness that He gives. When we confess our sins, He forgives us. Thank Him for that forgiveness. Then, in the third place, simply express your desire for the Holy Spirit's filling or the Holy Spirit's control of your life. And for the fulfillment of God's will in everything in your life. Consciously submit to His control. And thank Him. Thank Him then for making you a Spirit-filled Christian. Now, just one other comment on that. When we've done that, is that it for the rest of our lives? No. When we accept Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, is that it for the rest of our lives? Yes. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit, can be overtaken by our own wills. And you know as well as I do, we have a will that sometimes takes us in the wrong direction. And we have lost. The Holy Spirit has lost the control that we gave to Him. So we have to yield ourselves again to Him. So being filled with the Spirit is something that needs to be the repeated experience of us fallible Christian people. Okay? Well, we can go on and on, but I think that's as much as I want to deal with on that topic right at this time. I want to come back and finish up in Acts, the first chapter. So, what happens until Jesus comes again? One, believers will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and believers are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, under the remotest part of the earth. That's the remainder of Acts chapter 8. So if you recognize the geography, it radiates out from the center of Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. Notice, the passage does not say, Jesus does not say, you should be my witnesses. No, no. He says, you shall be my witnesses in these places. You know, it's not a question of whether or not we are witnesses to Christ and His saving grace center. It's what kind of witnesses we are. We are all witnesses, whether for good or for bad. We bear the name of Christ, and people know that, and there's a witness born. What is a witness? A witness is somebody who testifies as to things that he's seen or things that he knows. We can be good witnesses, or we can be not so good witnesses. Somebody defined witnessing or defined evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You know, we're all a bunch of beggars. But in Christ we've found bread. And this beggar tells another beggar, you know? That's the source of bread. I had an experience in our family, it's years ago. It goes way back. Many of you know my nephew, Matt, who's been a part of our congregation. He has a brother by the name of Ryan. And this goes way back when Ryan was 4 years old, a lot of years ago. My sister, Lorraine, was going to meet our mom and dad, who had wintered in Arizona. It was Mother's Day. And my folks had come up from Arizona to Minnesota, from the home place, and Lorraine and they were going to meet Ryan's parents, our sister Linda and her family, and at a restaurant for Mother's Day. Okay, it's a busy place, it's a popular truck stop up there in Minnesota, and so they came in and they're waiting to be seated in this busy restaurant. Ryan, 4 years old, he's bored. And he walks over here among the truckers that are eating their meal, and he walks up to some big burly trucker and he says, "Do you know my grandma?" He first says, "Hi, I'm Ryan. What's your name?" And the guy, he told him his name. And he says, "Do you know my grandma?" And the trucker says, "Well, no." Ryan didn't say anything. Goes over here. Ryan's this tall. My mom was only about this tall. But he puts his arms, she's facing this way, he puts his arms around her legs. And she sort of reaches down and returns his hug and says some kind of nice things to him and so on. And then goes back to her conversation. Ryan walks back over to the guy and he says, "See, isn't she nice?" And you know, shouldn't that be kind of a picture of us? Do you know my Lord? Do you know Jesus? And then we live our lives in such a way that there's a demonstration of the warmth and how wonderful He is, and then we can come back and say, "See, isn't He nice?" And that's, to me, that's witnessing. And it's not always pulling out the Bible and, you know, this kind of thing. Now, there are times for that. But the bigger time is to live that life. As we were talking in the adult class this morning about, you know, God says, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the way we witness. So often by our works. And then when the opportunity comes, by our words. Well, just wanted to tell you that. Now, there are some fresh efforts being talked about in our church for outreach into the community. The missions team met on Friday night, and we are talking seriously about establishing maybe an annual missions conference in our church and an annual emphasis on missions to help us get that picture of how we can get the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. There is serious discussion, and the board gave approval to this idea as they met the other night, that we might have a monthly family film night here in the church where we can show some Christian films and invite the community in for that. Give them some free popcorn and so on. And okay, we're talking about that. I think it's going to happen. Another discussion that is you know, in its very beginning stages, maybe we'll have Vacation Bible School again this summer. Do you think that would be a good idea? We're thinking very seriously about that. And you will be hearing. We'll have a meeting one of these days, probably after our morning service, to brainstorm a little bit about that. So these are some of the means of witness, some of the means of outreach that we're talking about picking up here in our church. Well, just finally, one word. In what manner will Jesus come again? The two men in white, two angels, said, This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go. He's going to come again in just the same way that he was seen to go. So he will come again bodily and visibly. Now, there are two vivid descriptions in the Scriptures about the return of Jesus. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, probably well known to many of you, been memorized by some of you, I can well imagine. It says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The picture is that Jesus appears in the heavens, there's a sound of a trumpet, there's a shout, and the dead, people who have died, they are lifted in resurrected bodies, and we who are alive, believers who are alive and remain, we're caught up together to be with the Lord. We've given that the name the rapture. That word doesn't appear in the Scriptures, but that's what we often speak of, the rapture of the church. Now, in the other vivid description about Jesus coming again is in Revelation chapter 19. And here's the picture, starting in verse 11. John, in his vision, says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Ooh, what a picture of the coming again of Jesus. Now, here is the question, and this is a very pivotal question in this whole discussion of future events. Are there two separate events that are being spoken of, or is this one event spoken of from two different aspects? Now, that's the... And if you say there are two events, then you are probably either... You are like me. I believe there are two events. And I believe the rapture will take place, and then a period called the tribulation of 7 years will occur, and then comes Jesus to earth, according to Revelation 19, the second coming. So we have the rapture either before the tribulation or partway through the tribulation, where believers are caught up to be with the Lord, and then later at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes to earth to establish, you read on, and he establishes a 1,000-year reign, the millennium we call it. Okay? And I'm not here to argue, I'm here to say that my opinion is that these are two separate events. But I'm not here to argue about that. There are those that put them together and think that's a description of one event. The second coming of Jesus is described in these passages and they're brought together. The important thing is that he's coming again. And let's not lose sight of that. Let's not get involved in pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, all of these discussions. It's important to think it through. And you ought to have an opinion. And you've heard mine. And I'll tell you more about it if you want to hear it. But the important thing, let's not, because this is so confusing, and a biblical case can be made for these various positions. I don't deny that. But the important thing is coming again. And I think that sometimes there's so much uncertainty about the details that the central fact that Jesus is going to return is sort of forgotten about. He's coming again. I believe he could come at any time. I believe he could come today. Are you ready? That's the important thing. Are you ready for him? He is coming again. And we get ready by putting our trust in Christ as our own personal Savior. Let me simply wrap this up with a parable that Jesus told. It's in Matthew chapter 25, about 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1 says, "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. You know, I think of an Aladdin-type lamp that is fueled by oil. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent said, "No, there will not be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is coming again. And if we're not ready, we can't say, oh, just a minute. You know, the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised incorruptible. We say, oh, just a minute, let me go get oil. Oil in Scriptures is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can make that connection there. But if you don't have the oil, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, that means you're not a believer. You're not saved. You haven't come to experience a new life. And when that trumpet sounds, it's too late. It's too late then. I hope you're ready. I mean, I urge you. And I look into your eyes and I hope and pray that every set of eyes that I look into is a set of eyes belonging to somebody that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because they've come to know Jesus Christ. They've come to understand what He's done for you through Calvary and His resurrection, and you've trusted Him as your personal Savior. But if you haven't, you better do it. Better get some oil in your lamp. And the day will come. And be left behind. What an awful thing to be left behind. You know, if the trumpet sounded right now, I hope the building would be emptied. I'm going. You don't have to worry about how you're going to get through there. God will take care of that. Would you be sitting in an almost empty room? I hope not. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, what better time than today? What better time than now? To lift your heart in faith. That doesn't have to be something complicated. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross in my place. You bore my sin. I'm a sinner. I accept the provision that you made. And I here and now, today, I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. That's all it takes. It's got to be sincere. It's not just words. It comes out of your heart. It doesn't have to be those words, but it's got to be from a heart of faith. That's the key. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that you're coming again. We look forward to that. I hope that every person in this room can say, I look forward to that day because I will be caught up to meet the Lord. I belong to Him. I have oil. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Lord, for any person who's here who has not made that transaction, help them even right now in these moments to put their trust in you and settle the issue once and for all. To realize that tomorrow might not come. Help them, Lord, I pray. Thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given. Thank you for the truths that you've shared with us. Thank you that you are the risen and ascended Savior, and that you stand by to meet all of our needs. We praise you for that. I pray, Father, that our lives might be such that we are filled with your Spirit, that we are controlled by your Spirit, and that these lives that we live are lived in the energy of your Spirit and for your glory. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.